I am thankful for this country. I have had experiences elsewhere. And when you begin to contrast persecution and then enter into a land of freedom, even though limited, I am indeed thankful. I was born in Warsaw, Poland. Our ghetto there was constantly attacked. I remember the various ones coming into our village, ransacking homes, burning places, and then cutting the beards of some of the real Orthodox Jewish rabbis. Stuffing, I remember that, stuffing pig meat into their mouths. But I also remember that the grace of God has brought me into this country. And it was the grace of God that drew my heart to the Savior. I thank the Lord for this country because the gospel has not been altogether hindered. And were it hindered, I would be in a Christless eternity. So because of the contrast, I can say I thank God for this country, but I thank Him more for His unspeakable gift. Because here, you and I have no certain dwelling place. We are pilgrims on our way home to be with Him. When I was here approximately 10 years ago, I ministered on a certain theme pertaining to the tabernacle. I again, without apology, will do so this evening. The reason why I will reiterate this portion of the tabernacle is due to the conditions that are becoming very acute and make the children of God wonder concerning the mystery of suffering when, as far as they know, everything has been going right with them. They love the Lord. And they have been as faithful as they know how. And yet, all of a sudden, without rhyme or reason, where they are concerned, it has been their lot to go through pain, anguish, tears, and a stunned feeling within them as to why these things have come upon them. We are living in troublous times. But the God of all comfort and enablement is our God. With this introduction, will you turn with me to Exodus, the 25th chapter. Exodus chapter 25, beginning with verse 31. And it reads as follows, and thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold. Of beaten work shall the candlestick be made, his shaft and his branches, his bowls, his knobs, and his flowers shall be of the same. And 6 branches shall come out of the sides of it. 3 branches of the candlestick out of the one side, and 3 branches of the candlestick out of the other side. 3 bowls made like unto almonds, with a knob and a flower in one branch, and three bowls made like almonds in the other branch with a knob and a flower. So in the six branches that come out of the candlestick. Six. And in the candlestick shall be four bowls made like unto almonds, with their knobs and their flowers. And there shall be a knob on the two branches of the same, and a knob on the two branches of the same. And by the way, this is not broken record. This is the way it reads. And a knob on the two branches of the same, according to the six branches that proceed out of the candlestick. Their knobs and their branches shall be of the same. All it shall be one beaten worth of pure gold. And thou shalt make the seven lamps thereof, and they shall light the lamps thereof, that they may give light over against it. In other words, the light was to fall on the face of it, and the tongues thereof and the snuff dishes thereof shall be of pure gold. Of a talent of pure gold shall he make it with all these vessels, and look that thou make them after their pattern which was showed thee in the mount. Now Israel received 400 years of back pay for the slavery that she suffered in Egypt. And she came out having spoiled the Egyptians materially. She didn't borrow from them. That is the wrong translation. She asked of them, and they gave unto the Israelites all that they asked for. They came out with not one penny less than 400 years of pay for slave labor. It was back pay. And you can immediately put it down as matter of fact that the Lord God, your Heavenly Father, who gave you His Son, the Savior, is never too late with too little. Never. Here we see a description of the lampstand. We ask ourselves, why a lampstand and these branches, a central shaft and the six protruding branches from both sides? Why? Because that lampstand was put into a place called the holy place that had no light whatsoever. There were three types of light by which the priest walked. The high priest. In the court, there was atmospheric light, or natural light. If he wanted to advance and move toward God and God's presence, he had to leave natural light or atmospheric light and go into the holy place where was the lampstand. The lampstand lighted the table of showbread. The lampstand also lighted the altar of incense. But if the priest wanted to come, so to speak, where God dwelt, and his presence was symbolically shown by the ark and the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, he had to leave that light and move into the Holy of Holies. When he did so, and the sacrifice offered first in his behalf, because the high priest was also a sinner, as well as in his son's behalf, for they were also sinners, and then in the people's behalf, when it was done according to God's will, then the presence of God manifested itself in the Shekinah that lighted up between the cherubim. And so it is with you and with me. There are three types of believers. And the epistle of John, the first epistle in the second chapter says, I write unto you little children, because ye have known the Father. Then he writes to a second group, I write unto you young men, because ye are strong. And then there is a third group, I write unto you fathers, because ye have known him who was from the unbegun beginning. And there were three types. There are the believers who walk according to natural lines, and they are still sensual, because it's only the senses that can gratify them, and if they can comprehend it according to the senses, that's how far they go. Then there are others who, through circumstances of one kind or another, have a desire welling up within them that they want more of him. So they move, so to speak, into another atmosphere and another type of life. And then there are those, and they are very few in the world, then and now, whoever come into, so to speak, the presence of God and find a communion that is unbroken. So the tabernacle consisted of the holy place, the holy of holies, and then there was the court. Now in the placing of the furniture, it was placed in the form of a cross. Here was the brazen altar. Then beyond that there was the laver. Then there was a curtain. When the high priest entered into that curtain, in direct line with the laver was the altar of incense. And beyond that was the ark and the mercy seat. On this side was the lampstand, and on this side was the table of silver. And there the cross was foreshadowed. Now when we come to the lampstand, we have at the end of the portion that I had read, and look that thou make them after the pattern which was showed thee in the mount. It was a former rabbi who came to know Christ as Messiah Savior. He performed our ceremony at the marriage. He also preached ordination message. When years back I was ordained, until the Lord led me out and showed me the principles of gathering, and I have seen that truth that has blessed my soul, and I came into the assembly. But this rabbi, former rabbi, said to me, Harry, do you know what that word pattern in Hebrew means? And I said, no. I was a young believer. He said the word phonetically is tabnit. He said when you remove the prefix and the suffix, you have the word beneath, which comes from the root word bane. Now, bane in Hebrew means son. Beneath is the possessive of son, the possessive case, and therefore it means my son. Be sure that thou dost make the tabernacle according to my son which was shown thee in Mount. Now there's controversy as to whether it was the son who was seen and then Moses gave instruction, or there are other views, but nevertheless I try to break down the word. Now the lampstand itself consisted of a central staff and six branches, three on the one side, three on the other. The central staff as well as the branches were tubular. And the oil was poured in the opening of the central staff that found its way into the branches. Our Lord said, I am the vine, ye are the branches. And the branches partake of the life of the vine when the branch abides in the vine. Another simile that we find is that Christ is the head. We are members of his body. And so as we partake of the head, so does his life flow through us and he becomes manifest in a dark world. So here was the central staff, the six branches, the oil poured in to the central staff, finding its way in the branches. The central staff was taller than the branches. When it comes to the menorah, you'll find that the menorah or the lampstand is sort of all on one level. But as a study has been made, and it goes back centuries upon centuries, it has been shown that that was not what the lampstand looked like. The lampstand had branches that were short in the bottom, branches that were longer in the middle, and branches that were taller than those in the center. There they were, and there were little Aladdin lamps. And in these Aladdin lamps were put wicks in each one. A wick here, a wick there, right through the stick, and on top. The lamps were able to receive their light as the wick protruded from the bottom of that Aladdin lamp. And when the wick was put into the oil upon which the lamp rested, then it was ready to be lit. But before being lit, the Word of God tells us this. And here it is, verse 37. And thou shalt make the seven lamps thereof, and they shall light the lamps thereof, that they may give light over against it, or that the light might fall on the face of it. Now what does that mean? When you turn with me to Numbers, hold your place here, turn to Numbers, the 8th chapter. And in Numbers, chapter 8, we notice this. In verse 2, speak unto Aaron, and say unto him, when thou lightest the lamp, the seven lamps shall give light over against the candlestick, or rather in the front of the candlestick, which means the lamps were lit, they were to give light to the front of the candlestick. What does it mean? That the, what should I say? Oh, I'm going into 70 soon. Central shaft, yes. The lamp was to be so placed in their position that the light would fall on the central shaft. And then the light from the central shaft fell on the branches. So instead of seeing 7 individual lights, you saw one diffuse light where it was dark. And a deep light. So the Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the light of the world. He also said, ye are the light of the world. When he said, ye are the light of the world, what did he mean? The interpretation is usually, to send forth the light and make the gospel known. Thank God for that, for if it was not made known, where would I be? But I believe it's to fit the illustration. It is to fulfill the illustration in Christ. That we are the light of the world for the purpose of reflecting Him. In what way? When you turn to John 1:1, here is what you read. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. But, look at it carefully and agree, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was face to face with God. So that the glory of the Father fell on the Son, and the glory of the Son came back to the Father. Is that true? I believe it's so. Why has the church come into being? Oh, to preach the gospel? No. For such does the Father seek to worship Him. And when the worship is what it should be, where Christ is preeminent in the life and glorified in the worship, then the Spirit of God releases all His power to work in the heart, directing them to go forth and make Him known. All true labor for Christ comes out of true worship. It's not the other way around. No one can become spiritual by merely working for Him. That is why, when we come to the book of the Revelation, hold your place here, and in the book of the Revelation and the first chapter, we find this. John is on the Isle of Patmos for the testimony that he bore concerning Christ. Being there, he heard a voice, and he turned around to see who was there. And the Word tells us at verse 12 of chapter 1, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw 7 golden candlesticks. Where Israel was one testimony in the heathen world, now the Lord has 7 golden candlesticks. A very testimony, not only one. Where Israel was to be a light unto the Gentiles, both Jew and Gentile in the church. For the church is made up of both Jew and Gentile, the middle wall of partition having been broken down, there are 7 golden candlesticks. He is standing in the midst thereof. And you stand there girded about like a priest with a golden girdle. And his head and his hairs were white like wool. white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. Why were his eyes like a flame of fire? Because of indignation. And there, as he is in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, each candlestick is not turned toward him. Except Philadelphia and Smyrna. But they were turned elsewhere. And he speaks to the church of Ephesus. And he says, I know that you labored for my name's sake. I know you haven't fainted, but I have somewhat against thee because you are laboring. You are working, but not with the same motivation. For in the past, you did it with that first love that permeated or filled your soul and permeated from your life. So he said, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because not thou hast lost thy first love, but because thou hast left thy first love. And so he stands there in the midst of the candlestick, and instead of shining on him, making him the center, they have veered away and have gone astray and still being known as a church. So here we see, in the Old Testament, the central staff and the lamb, that they would be turned staff wise, that he, Christ, is to be the center, he is to have the preeminence. Then I want you to notice something else. It says in conjunction with that lamb, in verse 38 of Exodus 25, and the tongues thereof, and the snuff dishes thereof, shall be of pure gold. Now that word tongue is tweezers, and snuff dishes means the snuff boxes. So one lady once upon a time said, you know, brother, I never knew that the priest used snuff. But I said, that's not what it means. It's a box that was to hold the tweeze or the snuff things that was to be put into them. Now, why all this? Why the snuff boxes and why the tweezers? When you turn with me, hold your place here, to Exodus, the 30th chapter. And in Exodus, chapter 30, verses 7 and 8, here is what we read. And Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning. That is when he goes to the altar of incense. When is he to do it? After he dresses the lamb, he shall burn incense upon it. And when Aaron, on another occasion, lighteth the lamb, at evening time, he shall burn incense upon it. So what happened? Why did Aaron have to go in there in the morning? And before burning incense, work on the lampstand, or the wick on the lamp. Why? Because overnight, a carbon settled over the wick. And gradually, the light that was burning went out. And what Aaron did was take the tweezer, and he began to tweeze the carbon from the wick. And as he did so, instead of throwing the carbon away, which was insignificant, of no value whatsoever, he was commanded to put that carbon into the box that held the snuffing. We ask ourselves, why? Why? And we know the mystery of suffering is still a mystery. Some will take the scriptures and it will alleviate all the pain to which they pass and find an answer. Other believers, no matter what scriptures you show them, feel that God is not dealing justly or righteously with them. And then why should the heathen perish who has never heard the gospel? And so many other questions on the mystery of suffering still boggles the mind. And there's no relief for the heart. But here we have one of the answers. Just as these lamps that burn brightly gradually have the carbon settled on them, so you and I, and even in this country, with a measure of freedom we still enjoy, we walk around in and around this world system, and we're not even conscious of the fact that the world system is touching us. It touches us to various avenues, and it is so light in the touch that we are not aware of the carbon that is settling on our lives. We are not aware that the light isn't shining as brightly. We come to the services, we come to the table and the Lord of the table, and we are not aware that the carbon has settled on our soul. And we're not shining as brightly, maybe before others, because some have a straight nose and a beautiful smile, some have a crooked nose and a crooked smile. But for whatever reason, we're either light for our appearance or our courtesy, but the Lord God looks at the heart, and He can see whether the light is shining brilliantly as it should. So what happens? Everything goes well. The money is in the bank, the stomach is full, the clothing you can get at half price. Everything is well. And all of a sudden, for no reason whatsoever, the Lord begins to tease him. And as he tweezes, we scream. And as he keeps tweezing, we cry. And as he keeps tweezing, we want to die. Where is God who gives songs in the night? But he keeps on tweezing. He keeps on tweezing. But you know, as he tweezes, instead of you after the process is over and relief comes and your perspective is clearer and you see him more lovingly than ever before, it's because the light is beginning to manifest itself through you because the tweezing process has been finished. Do you know? You soon forget. But he never forgets the pain that he allowed you to go through. He does not throw away the carbon, but he puts it into the snuff box. But in the process, as I spoke to some here and elsewhere, and as I had the privilege now and again to counsel with someone, so that in the counseling, I am not sitting in some ivory tower, but in counseling, I could cry with the individual who cries. I want to feel the pain that he feels, and not through some gimmick of the mind with all the crap that is given in psychiatry and psychology, begin to rattle it off and make him feel low and I am high. No. When you're counseling, weep with those who weep. Rejoice then with those who rejoice. Feel their pain. Put yourself in their place. So in the freezing process, oh, how those hot pellets, those tears, scorch the teeth because of the burning within due to the suffering. And we say to ourselves, when will it ever stop? And then we wipe away the tears and we forget them. But the Lord God never forgets them. Then you turn with me to Psalm 56. And in Psalm 56, we have David pleading. David crying. He doesn't know which way to turn. Saul is after him. And then he says right here in verse 7, shall they who hound me escape in their iniquity? In thine anger cast down the people, O God. Then he says, I am a wanderer. But thou tellest my wanderings, you know where I am, you know all about them, you see. Now, O my God, I am crying. I am suffering. But I know it is not useless, my God. Put thou my tears into thy bottle. Now, David knew the Egyptian custom. When a child, an Egyptian child was born, before the child was even born, a tear bottle was ready. I saw some of these tear bottles in the Museum of Natural History in New York. I saw them. The tear bottle was ready as soon as the child was born. When the child was born, the first tear that the child shed, the parents went over with a tear bottle and scooped up the tears. And as many tears as they could. And as they were so young, whenever the child cried for whatever reason, they scooped up the tears. When the child was old enough, they finally gave the tear bottle to the child. And as the sorrows of life pressing on them here and there and brought tears forth from broken hearts or whatever the thing might have been, they scooped up the tears. When the individual dies, they mummify the body, they hermetically seal the tear bottle, and they bury the tear bottle with the mummified body. Centuries pass, millenniums pass, the archaeologist comes along, and with the tongue of his blade, he digs or eats it into the earth, excavates the mummified body, and he tears the tear bottle. And in hieroglyphics, Egyptian hieroglyphics, it reads in this vein more or less, has anyone seen such sorrow as I have seen from the cradle to the grave? And when the excavationist looks at it, the archaeologist, as he looks at it, it's only a testimony concerning his own life, and he couldn't do a thing to that individual who went through it. But, says David, put thou my tears into thy bottle. So whereas the carbon is not discarded, the tears are not forgotten. Then, right in that same verse, we read here, at the end, are they not in thy book? Are they not in thy book? And on a former occasion when I was here, while I was here this time, I brought out in the Gospel of John, when the Lord said the 5,000 besides women and children, after their appetites were satiated, they left what was left over, they left on the ground. And the Lord said to the disciples, pick it up, that's nothing to you, Lord. So they picked up the remains and there were 12 baskets full. Beloved, remember this. There is no waste in the economy of God. How to reconcile my sin nature prompting me and becoming so violent that I fall into the trap of the illusion that I would enjoy some secret sin. How to reconcile it with God working it out for my good can only be seen in that I am constantly being broken until I have no one to lean on but cast upon Him completely. Every thought, every tear, every squeezing is written in His book. And as I mentioned in the book of Malachi, when the whole nation apostatized, there was a remnant in the third chapter of Malachi. Verse 16, they came together. They spoke off one to the other concerning the Lord. And it was such joy to him that he wrote it in a book. Of course, it's language to be used because we're human beings and we cannot understand heavenly language. So this figure of speech is used, thought, sparkle, book. It is written in a book. Nothing is ever lost in your life or in my life, nothing. The tears that you shed are which no one understands and usually misunderstands, he knows all about them. The squeezing that you go through of which another has not experienced, he knows all about it. There is waste in our country, waste in our government, waste in every facet of life, waste, waste, waste. But in the working of God and the economy of God, where His children are concerned, there is no waste at all. The carbon is preserved. The bottle, the tears in the bottle, the carbon in the box, and all of it is recorded in the book. One of these days, beloved, even though it's a figure of speech, you and I will stand there, and as we stand there, we will realize and praise the Lord for it, for we shall understand as we never understood before. What will take place is that the bottle will be opened, and we will see that nothing has been forgotten and He knew it all. The box will be opened, and we will realize that it was not in vain. And then the book will be open, and we will realize that the Lord God keeps account of our pains, our tears, our joys, everything our Heavenly Father cares and loves and preserves in the midst of a changing world, in a whirling dervish that keeps us almost capsized because of the rapidity of motion. It's only He that gives us stability when we realize that nothing is lost, nothing is wasted in our lives in God's eternity. That's why we could say that in Christ, thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift, and we are more than conquerors to Him that loved us. Why are we more than conquerors? What does it mean? I believe it means this. One who has conquered is never sure of not being conquered again. But in Christ, he conquered life and death and hell. He conquered all, and we can never be conquered. Nothing is lost. There is no waste in the economy of God. We are His and His forever. I want to thank those who were responsible in asking me to come. I merely shared. I am still a learner. I still haven't got that capacity within me so stretched that more of him could move as freely as he wants to. The constrictions have to be removed in each of us. But if there has been anything in the sharing process, these few days, and you have been blessed, remember one thing, and this is not mock humility. Remember this, it's the Spirit of God who enables you and enables me to receive blessing. And therefore, keep praising Him, and also pray for me that I might be a fit instrument for the Master's use. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the time we've had together, and as we part one from the other, the miraculous is constantly operating. Thou art with each of us, and we are conscious of Thy presence. And so, our Father, as we walk through this pilgrimage journey, we pray for our land, we pray for our president, that, oh, our God, may we never forget that we are not earth dwellers, but mere pilgrims. And so, may we live in the light of eternity. Bless Thy name. Thou hast proven Thy worth. Therefore, bless Thy name. We thank God for God. We praise Him for His Son. And we rejoice and exult in the gift of His Holy Spirit. Glorify the Son of God. May our land, so to speak, be turned toward the center staff. We ask it, our Father, in His name and for His sake.